All right, so let's take out our Bibles and turn to our scripture reading from Mark chapter 5, verse 35 to Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Going to read this responsively, so I will begin with verse 35, and if the congregation would read the alternate verses. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James.
When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly.
He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up."
Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished.
He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles?
Isn't this a carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him.
Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor."
He could not do any miracles there, except laying hands on the sick people and healing them.
And he was amazed at their lack of faith.
I'm going to ask you a question that I know will upset you. Are you afraid of death? You see, I upset my children every time I bring up the topic of death too. You see, for a good number of years now, I have been talking to my children about my own death. You know, as early as when they were in grammar school, I have wanted them to be well aware of and be prepared that sooner or later, one of these days, for the reality in that there will be a time for my departure. I've told them where I want to be buried when I die. When I died, I make sure that they know that my remains is to be shipped back to Philadelphia. See, only a few years ago, my sister, my brother, and I, we bought two lots in a cemetery next to a little Quaker's church. I've taken my children there. It is located near a place called Brandywine. It's right next to the Brandywine Creek. You ever heard of the Battle of Brandywine? It was fought all around that area. And it was exactly where George Washington tried but failed to stop the British from invading and occupying Philadelphia. The Quaker Church is still there. But 200-some years ago, 250 years ago, 30 years ago, it was used as a hospital. And both the British and the American deaths were buried behind that Quaker Church. I want to be buried there, because I want to be among patriots. I've taken my children to visit the little cemetery, but my children do not share the kind of pride and comfort that I have in being among American Revolutionary dads. They get upset with me and they will say to me, "Dad, don't talk about it. You are being so morbid." I think if I can upset my children talking about that, I'm sure I'm upsetting, if not all of you, many of you. I'm not afraid to talk about death, and I think neither should you, because God has a lot to say to us about life and death. Now, please don't get the wrong impression that I'm not taking death seriously. The loss of loved one is no frivolous matter. When death comes close to us, we respond, first of all, with denial, with disbelief, and then anger and guilt and confusion and depression overwhelms us. We grieve in the face of death. It's only normal. It's very appropriate. God forbid if our spouse died of a natural death and you don't have any genuine display of grief, and you know what? The police are going to think that you are the prime suspect. You see, sorrow and confusion and brokenheartedness, these are normal. These are expected human emotions that follow death. John 11. John recorded the death of Lazarus. It tells us that Jesus wept at his tomb. Jesus knew that within the hour he was going to bring Lazarus out of the tomb. And yet two times, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved. You see, the Bible has a lot to tell us about how we should look at death. And God has a lot to say to us and reminds us. Psalm 116, verse 15, the psalmist reminds us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God look at it as a precious thing when we die. You see how we think differently from God. Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christian. Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. We don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." And when we come back to the 5th chapter of Mark, verse 35, we come again, we encounter Jairus again. You see, we may have forgotten him. See, when we first met him in verse 21, he was a desperate man. He had come to Jesus with a desperate, urgent plea. He said, "Please come quickly and place your hand on my dying daughter. Please heal her and bring her to life." And they were on their way to the dying daughter. But they didn't get too far, did they? They were interrupted by another desperate person. It was a woman with a bleeding problem, a bleeding that would not stop. And our attention was shifted from Jairus. Our attention was shifted from his desperation. Our attention was shifted from his dying daughter. Now, Mark didn't record Jairus' reaction to the woman with the bleeding problem, but we can imagine how angry he must have been toward her. I mean, we can imagine he must be mumbling to her. I mean, "Your problem can wait, but my problem cannot, and my daughter cannot. After all, you've been bleeding, you've been sick for 12 years, and you can bleed for another 12 years, and you'll still be alive. But my daughter is barely hanging on for his dear life." We can imagine he could be agitated with the Lord too, because he allowed himself to be delayed. I mean, he must be angry or even agitated with Jesus. "Jesus, don't you know what priority is? You are a preacher, you are a teacher. I mean, didn't they send you to business school? Didn't they send you to seminar, teach about time management? This is more important." You see, he was terrified by the prospect of the worst, that they would be arriving too late. He was desperate, he was angry, he was agitated, he was terrified, and the worst did happen. Because look at 35. Verse 35 tells us that while Jesus was still talking to the woman, some men came from the house of Jairus, and they said to him, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother to teach her anymore?" Now, what does Jesus have to say about death at that time? And what Jesus had to say about death to Jairus, Jesus is saying to us all. You notice that up until verse 35, Mark did not record a single word that Jesus said to Jairus. I'm sure there must have been an exchange of conversation between the two when Jairus first came to Jesus. I'm sure Jesus must have said, yes, I am willing, yes, I am ready, yes, let us go to your daughter. But Mark did not record any words spoken before verse 36. And now look at verse 36. What's the first thing that Jesus said to Jairus? What did Jesus say to him before anything else? What did Jesus say? Don't be afraid. You see, Jesus said these three words to Jairus because the Lord knows that our first reaction in the face of death is fear. And that is why people don't want to talk about it, not even my children. Why are we so fearful of death? I think we are fearful of death for many reasons. First of all, is we are fearful of the pain and suffering that is part of the process of dying. The daughter of Jairus must have been ill for some time. The father had witnessed with his own eyes how slowly and how steadily she was getting weaker and she was getting paler. How much pain and suffering she had to endure. And there seems to be no end to it. And you were the father, and you don't share the pain, you don't share the suffering, and then people are going to question what kind of a father you are. You see, we fear not only because the one who is dying is going through the pain and suffering. We fear death because those around the person, the loved ones, the family, caring for the dying, you see, they are emotionally stretched to the max too. And that is why when we encourage people to pray for the elderly, for the ill, for the critically ill, pray for the family that are caring for them as well. There's another reason why we fear death. We fear death because we thought death means eternal separation. We thought that death means eternally we are being forgotten. That is a reason why Chinese have a hard time coming to the Lord, because they are afraid that if their children become Christians, their children would not put their pictures in the corner of the house, would not have a little tablet, would not have incense, would not be burning incense to remember. Chinese elderly, Chinese people traditionally fear and object their children becoming a Christian because they fear they will be forgotten forever. From the time of birth, a person is programmed to cry when the baby is separated from the mother, from the loved ones. You see, company of loved ones, being remembered by families, these we thought are the most precious, are the most irreplaceable possession of ours. And we fear death because we fear of losing something that cannot be replaced. Another reason why we fear death is because we think that we are so totally impotent before it. We hear bad news from the doctor. We're going to fight. We're going to fight this life-threatening illness. We're going to fight with an indomitable will. We're going to fight with courage. We're going to fight with fortitude. And we're going to fight with patience that even Job cannot match. We're going to fight this illness with endurance. We are going to win. But no matter how hard we fight, no matter how strong a fighting spirit we have, no matter how patient, no matter how courageous, no matter how much we can grit our teeth and endure, there still will be a time when the hospital will call. And the person calling you is going to say, you better come. There's not going to be much time left. No matter how hard we fight, there's going to be a time when the nurse will come into the room and turn off the machine and disconnect all the tubes. We thought we are so totally out of our control. Death has won again. We feared death because we thought death is something that we have to bow our head to and concede. Yes, you win. Yes, I am defeated. We feared death because we thought the Grim Reaper has claimed another victim and there is nothing anything can do about it. Not even the best doctor, not even the best hospital, not even the best insurance policy, not even the best of hell that the person have had for 70, 80 years. Death still wins at the end, and we lose. That's another reason why we fear death, because we thought that death has a final word. and we thought that death is life's finality. And that's what the man coming to Jairus is saying to him. Your daughter is dead. Death is the final authority here. The fight is over. Death has won, and there's no if and there's no but. There's no second opinion. There's no challenge. There's no instant replay. The score is final. Why bother the teacher anymore? What can a teacher say to death? What can a teacher say? Nothing. What can a teacher do? Nothing. The last word has been spoken. So why bother the teacher? Yet for all the reason we dread death, Jesus is saying, don't be afraid. And then he followed with the second thing he said to Jairus. He said, just believe. Simple words, simple truth, but powerful, powerful truth for us to follow. Faith is always the answer to fear. In all circumstances of life, there are going to be plenty more coming in our way that will frighten us. Even when we face with the most dreaded of all human experience, God wants us to meet our fear of death with faith. Just believe. Now we need to ask, believe what? Jesus didn't say, but the rest of the scripture reminds us we believe that pain and suffering in the death process is nothing new to the Lord. If the Lord knew the pain and suffering of the cross, there's no pain and suffering that we have to go through that the Lord hasn't experienced. And that is why in this coming weeks until April, we call this the Lent season. It's a season when we prepare ourselves to remember the cross, to remember the atonement, to remember the substitution of Christ dying for us on the cross, and to remember the resurrection. It is time for us to remember, what do we believe in? We believe that the pain and suffering in the death process is nothing new to the Lord. If He can endure the cross, there's nothing that we experience that He doesn't know about. And since He knows our pain and our suffering, we can go to Him as our advocate before God's grace of throne. When it is our turn to enter that process of death, or when we are close to someone who is in the process, we have a high priest on our behalf who could intercede for us before God. Believe our pain and our suffering, the Lord knows. Believe also that death does not mean eternal separation. Believe also that death does not mean that we are forgotten. You see, when Jesus said to Jairus, just believe, He is saying to Jairus, it's not eternal separation, because He is about to reunite him with his daughter. You see, we face death and we face fear with faith. We believe the separation is only temporary and that we are never forgotten, because our names are written in the book of life, and that book of life and that name written on it is going to last for all eternity. Children don't need to burn incense to us. How many generations can burn incense to us? How many? The most I have seen, maybe 3 or 4. We face death with fear, with faith, believing that death is not the victor. Who is the victor? What did Paul say to us in 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter on the resurrection of the Lord. And he reminds us of the glory of the Lord's resurrection. Verses 55 to 57, Paul says, death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is not the victor. We face death and fear with faith, believing that death does not have the final word. The Lord Jesus has the final word. The score today is not the final. Death comes to us all. Sooner or later, it's going to be our time. But today is only the first quarter. death seems to be on top of us all right now, but the final score is when the Lord returns and we shall meet with Him in our resurrected body, in the company of all the saints who have gone on ahead of us, worshiping the Lamb and celebrating the final victory. Don't let the world tell you that faith is a blind leap of faith. Faith is not blind. We trust in the Lord not because we are blind, not because we are ignorant. Don't let the world tell you. Don't let your friends tell you. Don't let your professor tell you that faith is blind leap. Faith rests on the truthfulness of God's word that we have in our hand. Look at this passage that we read. And faith is based on the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it is not blind. It's firmly grounded on the dependability of God's word and the reality of the Lord's resurrection. That is what Jesus is saying to Jairus when he faced the depth of his grief and the depth of his fear. And this is what the Lord is saying to us all too. Be prepared. Don't be caught by surprise. We prepare for everything, don't we? It is the same. Be prepared for our death. We need not to be afraid to face it, let alone talk about it. God talks about it a lot. He wants us to be equipped with truth and strength when we face our fear. Now we see why the psalmist would say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Because that is not to be feared. It is precious in the eyes of the Lord. When our soul and our spirit go to His presence, and our Heavenly Father delight in us being home, the Lord spoke to Jairus and to us, "Trust me, because that is not the end of the story." Mark also records what the Lord said to the rest of the crowd. The rest of the crowd, they were unbelievers. Yet Jesus did not take the whole crowd with him. He didn't want to make a sensation out of it. He only took Jairus and his wife, and he only took three disciples, Peter, John, and James. And when they got to the house, they found a circus spectacle. Look at verse 38 with me, please. Verse 38 in chapter 5. Jesus found a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly, and Mark described the crowd as an unbelieving crowd because verse 40 tells us that they were laughing at Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say that made the crowd respond with derision, that made the crowd respond with ridicule and disbelief? First of all, Jesus gave them a very mild rebuke. Jesus said, "Why all this commotion? Why all this wailing? Why all this carrying on?" Now, who are these people? They were not family members. They were not even close friends of the family. You see, according to the culture of the first century Palestine, wealthy and prominent family, when they had an occasion of death, the family would hire these professional mourners to cry and to wail. They were professional because they can cry better than anyone else. They can shriek sharper than anyone else because they can carry on and display their grief better than anyone else. See, there's a big difference between professional and those that are amateur. See, these professional mourners, they would carry on expressing their grief by tearing their clothes and playing dirge with the flute. Jesus talked about that when he talked about John the Baptist. By throwing ashes and dust in the air, by shrieking and wailing in their sorrow. See, these are professional. They're not family members. They're not even close friends. And there must be a limit to the genuineness of their grief and display. We can imagine they must have been standing there for quite a long time. They might very well be growing impatient with this little girl. They don't say it. I think they're professional enough not to say it. But I'm sure they have a hard time waiting for her to die. You see, after all, they were hired just in case she died. And they have got work to do. And unless that she died, they could not do the work that they were hired to do. And if they don't get to work, they don't get paid. And now finally the wait is over. They could go to work now. And they gave it all they've got, see, shrieking and wailing. And that is why Jesus said, "Why all this commotion?" Jesus can see through the hypocrisy of it all, and Jesus gave them this rebuke. Why all this display and carrying on? See, these professionals did not appreciate having their phoniness exposed. Another thing Jesus said they provoked them to derision and disbelief is when Jesus said, the child is not dead, she's only asleep. You see, in the mind of all these professionals, Jesus' words sound so ridiculous. How dare this teacher, this rabbi, call her asleep? Are you going to take our meal tickets away? Because if Jesus says she's not dead, then they were crying and waiting for nothing. She is dead as dead can be, they think. She's not coming back. You can shake her, you can rock her. She's not going to respond to you or to anybody. The first dead person I encountered, I couldn't believe it either. I denied it. I said, she's not dead. I touch her. I move her. I shake her. I rock her. She didn't come back. And that's what these professionals are saying to Jesus. You can do all the rocking. You can do all the shaking. She's not coming back. But the Bible always describes death as sleep. Because the sleeping person will always awake. Light will always return to drive away darkness. A new day will always dawn. And Jesus is saying to these professional mourners, the girl is only asleep. See, he is directly contradicting the judgment of these mourners, a judgment that the mourners thought is a final and authoritative. And they express a rejection and disbelief to the Lord by laughing at him. You see, for them who disbelieve, they lost a privilege of witnessing the glory of God's power. Verse 40 tells us that Jesus put them all out. Jesus said, chase them all out. We don't need you. But for those who believe, Jesus opened their eyes to see the glory of God's power. He took the parents, only five persons, Peter, James, and John, and inside to where the dead child was. And Jesus did two marvelous things. First of all, Jesus took her by the hand. You see that in verse 41. Now that's something a rabbi would never do. Touching a dead body would make the person unclean, and a rabbi would never do that. But ceremonial uncleanness never kept Jesus from doing what is needed to be done. Besides, this child is not going to be dead for long. Jesus defied convention. You see how Jesus always defied convention and did what a loving God would do. And then Jesus said, Talitha kum. You see, Talitha kum is an Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, in common spoken Greek. But Jesus and the Jews in first century Palestine, they do not speak Greek, they speak Aramaic. Peter was there witnessing this whole thing. He heard the whole thing. It was so touching, was so moving for him that he never forgot, and for years and years, years has gone by. The remembrance of the scene just stayed in his heart and mind for so vividly. And he passed it on to Mark. And Mark is the only one in all the four Gospels who preserved these tender words of Jesus in the original Aramaic. I'm sure these tender words of Jesus were heard by this little girl many times before. When she was about one, just learning to walk, and she fell, and her delighted parents would say to her, Talitha kum, my little dear one, get up. These are words that a loving parent would say to their dear, precious child. And the little girl, dead as she was made alive by the power of a loving God. She stood up and she walked around. And the five witnesses were completely astonished. And now Jesus gave two orders. One is strict orders not to let anyone know about it. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Now the second order is easily understood. And after all, she has been sick for a long time. She must have lost her desire and ability to eat long before she died. And the disease might have taken such a toll on her. But after the gift of life has been restored to her, she's still too weak to do much. Food is what she needed the most. Now, her ability and appetite is the best proof that she is alive. But what about the first order? Not to let anyone know about it. Of course, that is consistent with what Jesus has been doing all along. Whenever he does miracles among Jewish people, he would give the strict order not to broadcast it. This is what we call the messianic secret. Jesus also gave order to this strict secrecy for another reason. Because the point he's making is this. He's saying to the disciples, he's saying to the parents, and he's saying to us too, don't expect this every day. What Jesus did, giving life back to this girl, is really not done for the sake of the girl. After all, the life given back to her was not going to be a life of ease. It's not going to be a life of comfort. Yes, she grew up in a comfortable home. She grew up in a surrounding of ease. But within her lifetime, she will witness the worst that will come to the Jewish people. Jewish people will revolt against Rome within her lifetime. And she will witness the Roman legions marching into Palestine, into Jerusalem, and burning Jerusalem, and burning the temple totally to the ground. She was born into relative wealth and comfort, but those privileges would not exempt her from pain and worry and ultimate death again. See, giving back life to her is not really for her sake. What Jesus did is really for us and for his parents and for the disciples. It is really for us to remember what lessons God has for us. For all of us who cry out to God in protesting right now, I'm sure there are times when I question too. I mean, these are nice stories. Jesus, Mark, Jesus healed the woman, Jesus brought life back to this dead. But what about me? What good is it doing to me? I've been sick of chronic problems and pain all these times. I cry out to God and he didn't listen to me. He didn't heal me. What about my loved ones who are in the grave right now? They die in the prime of life. They die young and they have so much to live for and look so much to look forward to. They die in a time when children were just about to be able to come out and work and make a good living and give the kind of comfort that the parents never had. And then God took them away. We want them to come back, but God did not hear our cry. What is God saying to us with these records of what he did? What God is saying to us is this: I did all these miracles not for the purpose of encouraging you to expect the same every day. To everyone who brings me the same urgent request with the same urgency. Jesus did not want the news of this girl brought back to life from the dead to be broadcast, because can you imagine if the news was spread even more? Jesus will be invited to every funeral in every village, in every town up and down Palestine. The reason Jesus did this, and Mark recorded this, is that we may learn that we need not to face the reality of death with fear. We need not fear as unbelievers with fear. We need not mourn as the unbelieving world mourns. We need not grieve. We need not be hopeless, because in the face of death, in the face of fear, we believe. Building our faith on the Word of God, building our faith on the reality of the Lord's resurrection. Why is it so hard for people to believe? Jairus and his wife, Peter and James and John, see, their faith was not perfect. Imperfect as they were, they still believed, and they were given the privilege of witnessing the power of God at work. And there were many who disbelieved. Those professional mourners did not believe. And then when we go on to the next chapter, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we found there are a lot of people who would not believe Jesus, to his own town people, people that grew up with him, people that knew Jesus. Jesus had been away from his hometown, Nazareth, for a long time. Now, after bringing Jairus' daughter back to life, verse 1 in chapter 6 tells us that Jesus brought the disciples back to Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue, and again, as a rabbi would usually do, he was allowed to teach. And as usual, he amazed those who heard him, but amazement did not turn into faith. You ever notice? People come to Billy Graham, people come to great preachers, and they were amazed at the power of the preaching, but so many would walk away without faith. The amazement at preaching and teaching is not necessary. Turn into belief. They ask the right questions too. Remember in chapter 6, they say, Where did this man get these things? Who gave him these wisdoms? Who gave him the power to do all this work of miracles? See, they were asking the right questions, amazements, and even mental astuteness does not translate into faith. You see, Jesus' reputation had preceded him back to Nazareth. People in Nazareth rejected Jesus, not because of ignorance. They knew him well, not because of lack of familiarity. They rejected Jesus exactly because of the opposite. People would not believe him in Nazareth exactly because of familiarity. Have you ever heard of this phrase? I'm sure you have. What breeds contempt? Familiarity breeds contempt. We were in a marriage small group last night. You know why people lose that feeling? People lose that respect? People lose that honor? Familiarity. Before marriage, when we're still dating, we knew so little of one another. And whatever little we know, we choose to know the best. But then we got married, everything is known, and more we realize, more and more we are familiar with all the flaws, with all the weaknesses. Then the feeling is gone, and the respect is lost, see. Familiarity is a big, big obstacle to faith. And that's exactly why these people rejected the Lord Jesus in Nazareth. People in Nazareth knew him too well. Not because Jesus was a troublemaker when he was a little boy, not because he was a delinquent when he was a youth growing up, but because people in Nazareth knew him and his family well. They knew him simply from the surface. They say, isn't he the carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son? Isn't James and Joseph and Judith and Simon his brothers? I mean, look at his sisters. We know them. I mean, we're dating his sisters right now, and they are among us. And they took offense at him. They remember, he made my dining room table. He helped build my house. He is just a common laborer who worked with his hand, just like any one of us. And now he's pretending to be someone higher and mightier than we are. Now he's pretending to be a rabbi. We know him. He never went to school. He was just like one of us. You see, it doesn't matter what truth comes out of his teaching. It doesn't matter what great work or wonder comes out of his hand. They saw no reason to believe that he was anything else that was different from any of them, much less being the promised Messiah. See, they ridicule him. They took offense at him. They discount everything they have heard with their own ears. They discount everything they have seen with their own eyes. He couldn't be anything else because we know him. That's a conclusion they came up with. We know his beginning. We know his family. We know where he came from. And that is why Jesus responded in verse 4. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. He could not do any miracles there, not because his power was diminished in Nazareth, but because in such an environment of unbelief, the glory of his power is displayed before blind eyes. And that's what Jesus said, don't throw pearls before swine. I'm not going to allow the glory of God to be cheapened. But those few who have faith, the Lord heals them and put his hand on them and they receive healing. You see, how far our eyes can see determines the scope of our vision. You remember the frog? In the Chinese saying, there's a frog who fell into the bottom of the well, and he looked up at the sky from the bottom of the well, and all he can see is just a little piece of the sky, and he say, oh, the sky is so small. And the wisdom of that story is that, is the sky really that small? The frog said, what's so great about the sky? It's not the sky that is so small. It's the vision of the frog that is so small. It is the same of our spiritual vision. It's the same about our vision of faith. The quality of our lives is limited only by the limit of the vision of our faith. If our vision of the Lord Jesus is narrow and restricted, the quality of our lives is just as narrow and restricted. If we confine our vision to only what is visible, to only what is tangible, to only what is audible, to only what is can be smelled or can be touched, our lives are going to be deprived. Our life is going to be so poverty-stricken. And that is what the people in Nazareth receive. What little they had before, what little they have, even after they encounter the Lord Jesus. Before, because all they could see is just a little, teeny part of the Lord. They say Jesus could not be any more than an ordinary man, just as they were. And so, for the rest of their life and for eternity, they were limited to an ordinary earthly existence. But for those of us, we can lift our eyes to see beyond the visible world and see the reality of God's presence, to see the reality of God's power. Not blindly. We are not blind, because our vision is based on God's word and based on the reality of Christ. We live in the abundance of life, just as Jesus promised. An abundance not from natural resources. Abundance from natural resources? Everybody is talking about natural resources running out. There's no abundance of natural resources, people. But abundance from the richness of God's grace and richness of the power of His Spirit, from the richness of the strength and health of eternal life. We can face anything the world has to throw at us, free from fear and free from despair. If only you and I would place our trust in the Lord. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Why did the Lord Jesus raise this girl up and tell the disciples not to say anything? So that we don't expect the same every day. But remember these five little words. Don't be afraid. Just believe. It comes from God's word and is trustworthy. Let's all stand to sing a song together.